Sorry about that. Ken and I had two files. His was called Translation, and mine was rather brilliantly called Translation. And I couldn't work out why I couldn't make it come up. Every time I put on Translation, his file came up. It all makes sense, doesn't it? Let's pray, shall we? Father God, do ask you that you'll calm our minds and our hearts, bring us to the space where you want us to be, that we may be hearing whatever it is today that you want to say to us. Amen. As always, couple of things before I start. One is, let me show you. If you're a careful follower of DigiKnow or the other information that goes around about what's going to happen on a Sunday morning, you'll know that this is the program that's supposed to be on this morning. I'll take this off. This is what all the information has said should be happening this morning. Now, while I was working on this last Monday morning, I got distracted. This is not unusual. For me to get distracted, but I found it impossible to get back on track again with this. There was something that came up while I was doing the research for this particular topic, which took me in a completely different direction. And so this morning, instead of talking about that particular thing, we're going to talk about translating scripture. And I'll come back in a bit to talk about how that distraction happened. This didn't happen in the pub, just in case you misunderstood what Ken just said. This happened on Monday morning. I got distracted, and by the time I got to the pub on Monday night to talk to Ken about how the service was going to run, I'd already decided to change the thing. So this isn't something that happened as a result of drinking beer. It's more carefully and prayerfully thought out than that. And I really did. I was thinking to myself, why do I keep getting distracted? Why am I keep following this track rather than following the track of what I was originally intending to talk about? And I did pray about it, but what we're going to talk about is interesting, I hope, but it may be offensive. Some people may find it offensive, some people may find it a bit head-scratching. For this reason, I think it would be good if it was even more conversational than usual, you know? If there's something you're thinking, hang on a minute, I've got a point to make here, make it straight away. If you've got a question to ask, ask the question straight away. Okay? Is that clear? Good. The other thing is that I want you to keep something in your minds. The books contained in the Bible are both historical documents, they're translations of historical documents, but they're also, as Christians believe, documents through which God can particularly reveal himself to us. They're both those things. Just try and hold that thought in your head while we're discussing, but we'll come back to that. Who here has learned a foreign language at some stage? Just about everybody. Yeah. Okay. So you know that when you translate something from one language to another, it's not ever done word for word. We may say the cat sat on the mat. Another language may say on the mat the cat sat. And that's perfectly understandable in their language. Ours is not so easy. Ours is actually a very difficult language to learn. I've had refugees tell me that. I remember once I had a refugee come to me that I was working with, and he said, "Can you tell me how to pronounce this?" And he wrote down the letters O-U-G-H. Think about it for a minute. Through, cough, bow, enough. It goes on forever. I said, anywhere you like. You know, it wasn't helpful for him. If you're translating from the words from 2,000-year-old Greek into English, there are various things which you can use. This is a wonderful device. Since I started studying of those, I thought I'd better get one of these. It's called an Interlinear Greek-English New Testament. And what it's got in it is the original Greek, and then, as much as possible, a literal word-for-word translation of what that Greek actually means. Is this useful? You all know this verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." If you translate the Greek literally word for word, this is what you get. Oh, hang on, sorry. No, this is, I know they're interested in this. This is what the Interlinear New Testament actually looks like. So on the top line, you've got the Greek in Cyrillic. Then the next line, you've got Greek in Western script. And then you've got the actual English. But I've written the English out there. "So for loved the God the world, that the Son the begotten gave that whoever believes in he not perish but have life eternal. So you can understand that if your Bibles that we have today were just a direct translation of the Greek, they wouldn't make an awful lot of sense to us. What the translators have to do is to take those words and have a knowledge of the way Greek works so that they can develop an understanding of what that Greek actually means. And then rather translating the actual words, they translate the ideas, the meaning of the original author as well as they can. With me so far? Good. This is a New International Version Bible. I've had it for years and years and years. It's actually it's recommended by Vos. If you're a student of Vos, you're allowed to use the New International Version, so it must be good, right? I just want to read from this Bible, and very unusually, I'm not going to read from one of the 66 books, I'm going to read from the preface. Okay, so this tells you about how this Bible came to be written. Just a few excerpts. The New International Version is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible, made by over 100 scholars working directly from the best available Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek texts. Reassured so far? Participants came from the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia and New Zealand. All good? Participants, these scholars working on it, came from many denominations, and they list over a dozen Protestant denominations. So eminent scholars from all these different backgrounds, and they said they did that in order to help safeguard the translation from sectarian bias. Now this is how it actually happened. The translation of each book was assigned to a team of scholars. Next, one of the intermediate editorial committees revised the initial translation, which with constant reference to the Hebrew, Aramaic or Greek. Their work then went to one of the general editorial committees, which checked it in detail and made another thorough revision. This revision in turn was carefully reviewed by the Committee on Bible Translation, which made further changes and then released the final version for publication. If you have faith in committees, that's all good news. But what you can see is they are being extremely thorough. So it's not just one person saying, this is what I think it means. There's a whole groups of very eminent scholars are working out what it means. And then here it says, all this involved many thousands of hours of research and discussion regarding the meaning of the texts and the precise way of putting them into English. It may well be that no other translation has been made by a more thorough process of review and revision from committee to committee than this one. That all sounds very good, doesn't it?
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
From what it said, the committee, these scholars were all from Western English-speaking.
Absolutely. Yes. But this is an English version, of course.
No, still, I find it interesting from the perspective they must have been. So there's nobody from a non-Western, non-English-speaking culture contributing to...
Yes, yeah. So I find it interesting. Yeah. I know that these days when they're translating the Bible to other languages, they try to make sure that the final word rests with somebody whose mother tongue is that language, rather than an English person with a knowledge of that. But yeah, you're right, it is important. Having specified that so much work has gone into this book, prepare to be shocked on at least two levels. When I was working on that original topic, I came across this verse, Mark 7:17. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach. Jesus is talking about food. He's trying to say food doesn't make you unclean, you know. And he's saying, you know, what you eat doesn't affect you, because under Jewish law, of course, they believe that it did. Jesus is saying, food doesn't go into the man's heart, but into his stomach, and then out of the body. Okay. Now that's the English translation of the Greek. What the Greek word for word looks like is this. Because it does not enter of him into the heart, but into the stomach, and into the latrine goes out. Now there is absolutely no doubt that the word latrine is in the original Greek. There can't be a mistake there. The word is very, very clear. So why does this wonderful NIV version doesn't say so? It says it then goes out of the body. Discuss.
It's unseemly.
Brilliant. Unseemly. Is that a good reason for not... No, go on. Others? I don't know what the answer is, by the way. I did a bit of research, but I don't know.
It goes out of the body is open to a lot more vagueness than, you know, strange understandings that into the retreat it goes.
Is that a reason for doing it?
No.
No. Sorry. Thelma?
Could you tell us when the translation took place?
This was 1984.
I just think because of the toilet between...
Yes. Go on.
You can't write the word toilet in the Bible.
Exactly. You can't write the word toilet.
They'd say the bathroom.
The bathroom, yes, they would. Yes, they would, exactly.
You
would.
Well, that would be unclear. Isn't it?
Yeah.
Karen? But even in 1984, not all that passes out of the body goes into a latrine. Not if you're an infant or disabled or in the bush or...
Mm. Okay. Trish?
It actually strikes me looking at that it deliberately mentions the latrine because there's a sense of it's rubbish, it's disposed of.
Yes, yes.
Whereas the out of the body misses the point.
Yes, yes, I agree with you.
Well, if it's deliberately missing the point or if it's just excessive.
Peter, I take Michael's point. You know, most of these are written by Western translators, and from our experiences within Eastern culture, you know, we often miss the point completely, you know, from our Western perspective.
Yeah.
And yet the Easterns look at it and say, no, it's not that way.
Yeah, yeah. There is no doubt that the word is latrine. Back in the 17th or 18th centuries, if they were translating it, they didn't have any problems. You know, it passes into the privy, they would say, or whatever. And even in modern translations, there's one refers to it as the sewer. There's no question that the word is there, but in the NIV it's not. I...
Well, yeah. Latrine is something in the military encampment.
Yeah.
It's not something I use.
Yes. No. Even they've got, down in Bunbury, they've got sewers, have they now?
Yes, but you don't call it the latrine.
Oh, okay.
The connotation of the word latrine is something dug away, a military encampment.
Yes, yes, yeah.
Not something that you use in your house or your...
Yeah.
Sorry, where did the latrine come from? Was that
out? They dug it. What?
The word latrine, where did you say
it's in the, it's in the Greek. Yes. Ross.
Does this come by?
We're going to have to...
You haven't talked about how latrine is used in Greek.
No,
you
I don't.
You use latrine, so
yeah.
You've got to go deeper in Greek.
Sorry?
You've got to be more thorough about your discussion if you're going to continue in this line.
Yes, yes, I know. Sorry. John, last one.
Nomadic tribes don't have latrines. They go into the bush.
Yeah? Your point is...
But you don't need a latrine, it goes out of the body. I can see why they put that out of the body.
Yeah, yeah.
For example, the nomadic, like the Aborigines.
Okay.
Out in the bush.
Okay. I consulted three eminent theologians in books in the Voters Library. Dr. Culpepper said, this is a somewhat crass explanation. Crass means offensive. It means you may be saying the right thing, but it's very insensitive in the way you're saying it. Dr. Gulick said, use the same phrase, rather crass exposition. And Dr. Culpepper, Dr. Moose, Moo, what was his name? Moo? Hang on, I'm lost. No, it is Moule, M-O-U-L-E, yes. I love this, I thought this was really interesting. Here the natural process is spoken of with unself-conscious naturalness. Yeah, Moo. The only explanation that I could come up with for this being another version at the moment is the NRSV, which is well known, and that uses the word sewer. That's fine. In terms of the NIV, the only explanation that I could personally come up with, and some of you have touched on it, is that there's a cultural issue here. In America, you do not use word like latrine or toilet. You refer to the bathroom, you know, that kind of thing. So there may be other explanations. I haven't had since Monday a huge amount of time to go into this. But it did get the whole point of saying this is that it got me thinking about the whole fact of culture and how we are influenced by culture as we make decisions. We've got a tendency to interpret information according to what we already believe and what we already know. Yeah, a new piece of information comes along, and the first thing we do is not to challenge it or criticise it. We try and fit it into our worldview. You're all aware of that kind of thing. I want to give you a simple, perhaps a simplistic illustration of this phenomenon. I'm going to show you a picture. It's a line drawing that somebody's done of a water bird. Okay? And after I've shown you this picture of the water bird, I'm going to ask you a question. If you've seen this picture before, please keep quiet until after I've asked the question, all right? Okay? There you go. So, if somebody says to us, I stand up here on a Sunday morning occasionally, therefore I have a certain... people expect me to say things which are at least not untruthful. So I told you I was going to show you a picture of a water bird, and there it is. Answer me this. What would you have seen if I told you that I was going to show you a photograph of a rabbit? A picture of a rabbit? Yeah. You'd have seen a rabbit. Yeah, that might be simplistic, but it's just all humans work this way. We try to put stuff that we, you know, something comes along. If somebody's told us this is true, depending on how we feel about them, we tend to believe it. If it's something which really jars with what we already believe, we'll do one of three things. We'll either ignore it, or we'll reject it, or we'll somehow try to fit it into the way we see things. This includes scientists. How many scientists have we got here this morning? At least two, three? Quite a few? Okay. Scientific method. A method or procedure that has characterised natural science since the 17th century, consisting in systematic observation, measurement and experiment, and the formulation, testing and modification of hypotheses. You can just see them out there in their white coats, can't you? Seeing something new, a new piece of phenomenon, and saying, ah, well, this must mean that. They don't do that. What they do is they see a new piece of phenomenon and they say, well, everything that I already understand, how do I make sense of this in the light of all that? Are you with me? Sorry? If it doesn't fit, it must be wrong. Yes, that's right, they do say that. We don't have time to go into that into any great detail. In practice, scientists operate, when they become scientists, they don't go into a blank. They don't go into something with a completely open mind. They go into their work with a set of beliefs, of understandings, some of which are correct. But particularly in the area of science, of course, as time goes by, we find that things change. When things have changed, when so much data has come up, which means that a particular hypothesis cannot be right, then it's time for a new hypothesis. But before that, it takes quite a long time to build up to that point. Isaac Asimov said something which sums it up for me. The most exciting phrase to hear in science, the one that heralds new discoveries, is not "Eureka, I found it." It's "That's funny." It's at that moment that things start to change. Of course, this must also be true. The idea that when new data comes along or a different way of thinking comes along, your initial reaction is to try and fit it into your worldview. It must be true of scholars. It must be true of biblical scholars. The trouble is, as I said at the beginning, it's not just a matter of a biblical scholar looking at a historical document. These historical documents, we believe, are a means by which God speaks to us. So actually coming at a different way of looking at that is extremely difficult, or rather is much more difficult than it would be if you were just talking about something about which you could be more objective. Do you understand what I'm saying? If there's something which you can be more objective about, like a scientific fact, that's okay. But if you're talking about something, well, hang on, these are the words of God, it's very much more difficult for us to change them or to come to a different way of looking at them. Back in Victorian times, there was something of a crisis in the church, and it focused in Britain. Victorian times were an amazing time. It was a real renaissance there. Science was finding out all sorts of interesting things, obviously technology was going on like crazy. But the scientific method that we just talked about was being used increasingly to look at almost everything. And a group of Victorians who were called Honest Doubters, they were Christians, unquestionably, started saying they started asking questions about scripture, essentially. But they started coming up with this idea, biblical criticism. Biblical criticism does not mean criticising the Bible in the sense of, oh, the Bible's wrong. It means taking an objective look at it. Up until that time, there'd been very little attention paid to the Bible as historical documents. And it was only at this time, using biblical criticism, that these Christian people started asking questions like, who wrote this? Why did they write it? Who were they writing it for? And what was the culture of their time, and how did that influence the way they saw things and the way they wrote and the way they passed on their message? Now, these questions are asked by theologians today, and anyone who's studied theology will know that that's what you're expected to do. You're expected to find a passage and then ask exactly those questions about it. So it's very much understood that that's the way theologians work. The interesting thing was, this movement started in about 1860, and by 1900 it was accepted. There was a strong resistance to it in the Anglican Church in Britain, for example, first of all, of this way of looking at scripture, but by 1900 it was accepted. It was accepted that you could talk about these things and research these things and ask these questions in seminaries, in Bible colleges, in that kind of a situation. But it was an unwritten rule that you did not talk about it from the pulpit. This was stuff which was not for the common people. Why not? Because they might lose their faith, if you put it through it. And I found, I was actually doing a seminar paper at those. I was giving a seminar paper on this very issue of what was going on in Victorian Britain. And somebody actually stood up and said, but that's right. He said, the people in my church, if you told them this sort of stuff, you know, they just wouldn't have anything to believe in. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yes. I have no such fear, incidentally. There are problems with that kind. First of all, it's just downright patronising to think that people in pews can't cope with this kind of thinking. But the other thing is, it encourages people not to ask questions. I've seen a number of people at those who come there as new students with a very clear understanding of what scripture says, and then find people up the front, the lecturers, saying you have to ask these questions. And as a result of this, they sort of run into an emotional wall. Well, hang on, I know what scripture says. You know, it's there. It's whatever version they have. That is what God is saying. And the lecturers up the front are saying, well, maybe not. You know, there's different ways of looking at it. And if you go into the library of those, there are 40,000 books. You can take any verse of the Bible and you can go there and you can probably get 15 different eminent opinions on what that particular verse means. I'm not saying this is good, I'm not saying this is bad, I'm saying that this is so. Finally, oh, we're doing fine, good. This is the New International Bible version of the Bible. I told you that. I think this is actually the 1990 edition. It was started in 1984. There have been several revisions. There have been revisions, that means that people think they've found better ways of expressing things. This one, nothing to do with the size, this one is the 2011 version. Right? Now, one of the lecturers of those said, don't use any version before 2011. And my ears pricked up and I thought, why is that? So I found out why. This version is written in non-sexist language, wherever possible. Now, I like non-sexist language. I think non-sexist language is a great idea. Being the age I am, I don't always manage to do it, but there's always someone who will pick me up on it, so it's all right. The question is, if you're talking about, I tried to engage Bobby on this, but she wouldn't play. If you're talking about a historical document, is it a good thing to turn it into non-sexist language? Because you're altering it. Are you giving a false impression of what that document actually says? Are you perhaps giving a false impression of the world that existed at that time? If you look up the world of Jesus's time, and you read non-sexist language, does that give you the impression that non-sexist language was important in Jesus's time? That women had a different position in society? Does it? It's a question. If it's modern culture which is saying to us we want to, we need to write the Bible in non-sexist language, are there really serious dangers with doing that? At this point, I'm going to shut up. Over to you. Oh, come on.
It's just the way society is at the moment. It's like rewriting Enid Blyton books. You know, it's got to conform to what we want here. But there is an assumption that that's what we want to hear. I think I haven't read the non-sexist version of the Bible. I can't imagine how it would go. I mean, anybody with half a brain knows that the position of women in biblical times is very different to what it is now. It was a strength, but it was to do with their role as it was then. And it just doesn't make sense to me.
No. When I was talking to Bobby, she said they're not going to start suddenly taking out the bit where Paul says that women should keep silent in churches, are they? And as far as I know, that no moves in that direction have been made yet. It's things like in Genesis where it says, let us make man in our own image. It now says, let us make mankind in our own image. And it very specifically, you see in the old version... No. I'm talking about the new NIV. I can't speak for other versions. Yeah. That kind of thing. And he uses... the next line says... it actually says, we will make man. And it says, make mankind. And it says, we will make him in our own image. And the new version says, we will make them in our own image. Now, if you actually believe that only men are made in God's image, obviously, if the verse originally meant that only men are made in God's image, there's a serious problem there. But, I mean, I don't have any problem with that as such. I just have an overall question about, you know, the dangers of doing something like that. I think it's far better to leave it as it is, you know, so that. People are then saying this is. Sorry, yeah, Rob. No, it's all right. I'm getting incoherent anyway. Yes.
I think for me, I grew up outside the church and had a view very much that the church was sexist and inherently hierarchical and not able, very rigid. And so, and that made me pretty fortunate. So that's the value for me. For someone who is trying to know what God is about but has those ideas about church, the language is of value. But I think the role of the church here is important in asking these questions, you know, that you don't form faith just by reading the Bible, you form faith by being in the community and having these conversations.
Yep, Claire?
I think if it's read as a historical document, then your issue is absolutely true. It's not read as a historical document.
No.
It's read as a spiritual and devotional text for our spiritual formation. And those people who have made the step to be able to read it as a historical document are also aware of the translation issue, whereas those who read it as a spiritual and devotional message personally to them from God are often ones who are not aware of it as a historical document. Verses like the one we've been playing with this morning, what comes out of a man, what goes into a man, is not saying anything about men in that culture.
No.
It's just that there's not a gender neutral word in Greek for it to use there.
Yes, yeah, fair enough.
they're coming out of a culture that is so patriarchal and hierarchical, they don't even have a term neutral enough like we would have for person, but they're talking about people. So in a spiritual devotional text, I'm quite happy with it being people, because that's what they intend.
Actually, in Greek this year, this is big stuff for me, because I'm translating Greek every week, and our teacher at the start said anthropos means human being, person, humankind, humanity. It doesn't actually mean man, even in the time of the Greeks. So it's quite legitimate to say it's not what comes out of a person, unless it's actually a different word. It's anthropos or whatever for husband or man or male. So you can it's quite legitimate to translate that anthropos as person.
Okay.
And to my mind, that means it's not a pendulum swing towards using generic terminology for everything. It's going back and doing what Tim's saying and using using accurate terms, going back and checking that we've used accurate terms in the past. And where the better term is human, then we use the word human.
So the original problem really was more the sexist translation than the original Greek.
Well, the original problem is that Greeks were sexist bastards anyway. You know? I said the original problem was that Greeks were sexist bastards anyway. You know? Absolutely.
And a lot of the stuff about marriage is a classic example of that, where people are not aware of the marriage culture of Jesus' day, and therefore pick up anything Jesus said from within that culture and try and plant it here, and end up being at odds with our culture.
Yep.
So if we understood the differences in the culture of Jesus' day and ours,
biblical meaning of this rather than